Church, expectations matter. Expectations matter. Before your child goes to their first team practice, you want to make sure that they have right expectations for how their coach is going to require hard work and how much they're going to run and how there might be other teammates who are more skilled than they are. You want them to have good expectations for that practice. Before you get married, you want to be sure to have right expectations of what life is going to be like living with someone who is totally different from you and who also struggles with sin and selfishness just like you do. Before you have kids, you need to have right expectations of the demands of parenting, the sacrifices you'll need to make for your child. In any one of these cases, wrong expectations can lead us to be discouraged, and it can possibly lead us to give up altogether. Well, in the same way, expectations matter when it comes to the kingdom of God. Expectations matter when it comes to the work of gospel advancement. This is actually one of the main reasons that Luke wrote the book of Acts. You see, the promises of the kingdom were being fulfilled in such unexpected ways. Christ didn't immediately establish the kingdom upon his resurrection. The Jews were rejecting the kingdom everywhere. Christ's witnesses were suffering for the kingdom. And in light of these things, Luke wanted Theophilus, who he was writing to be assured that God's kingdom was indeed advancing according to plan. The book of Acts is all about giving God's people right expectations for the way God's kingdom comes. And this theme is especially prominent in this morning's passage. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. For the past few weeks, we've been following Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. And last week we saw what an amazing impact the gospel is having in this city and in the whole region surrounding it. We saw how God opened a door for extended ministry in the synagogue and then an even longer opportunity in a local lecture hall so that over the course of 2 years, Luke says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then Luke told us about one particular occasion where there were some unbelieving Jews who were trying to invoke the name of Jesus to cast out a demon. They saw what Paul could do, and so they tried to invoke Jesus' name, and they were overcome by the demon instead. And what this led to was that the whole city was reverencing the name of Jesus, and the church was repenting of secret sins, and it ultimately led to an even greater increase of disciples being made. The word was prevailing mightily in Ephesus. And when it comes to expectations, last week's passage showed us that we should be optimistic about gospel impact. We saw last week that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the word of God that will not return to him void. The gospel unblinds the minds of unbelievers. It sets free those who are enslaved to sin. It raises dead hearts to life. And by God's grace, the gospel can have a transforming impact on an entire community or region. That's what we saw last Sunday. But as we turn to the final section of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Luke wants us to see the other side of the coin, so to speak. While we should expect gospel impact, be optimistic about gospel impact, we also need to understand that when the gospel strongly impacts an unbelieving culture, strong opposition to the gospel will emerge. When the gospel strongly impacts an unbelieving culture, strong opposition to the gospel will emerge. If we are going to faithfully obey Christ's commission to be his witnesses, then our expectations matter on both fronts. We should expect gospel impact. We should also expect opposition to that impact. Let's go ahead and look at our passage beginning in verses 21 and 22. First thing we see is that advancement is imperative. Advancement is imperative. Acts 19, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, at this point, Paul has been ministering in Ephesus for over 2 years. It's by far the longest he has stayed in any one place on any of his missionary journeys. For someone whose life has been as transient as Paul's, can you just imagine the connectedness that he must have felt to this place and to these believers after all this time with them? The relationships that he has formed by now would be deep, right? And the idea of staying with them indefinitely, it had to have been encouraging and comforting to Paul to think, maybe I could just make this my home. Maybe this is where my journeys end, and I'll just stay here with these believers, these brothers and sisters. No, Paul had not forgotten the mission that Christ had given him. And so he begins to make plans to continue on to other places. Luke tells us that he resolved in the Spirit to go to three places in particular. This phrase, resolved in the Spirit, means that he was given a strong sense of the Spirit's will and that he committed himself to follow that will. First, he would journey west, and he'd visit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia from his second missionary journey, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then he would journey east and go to Jerusalem. And finally, after that, he would journey west again. Why? Because he says, I must see Rome. Now, that sounds like a kind of confusing travel itinerary, right? Why go west and then east and then west again? We know from his letters that the reason for his roundabout journey was to offer a relief offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. He was going to collect funds from these other Gentile churches to bring back to those suffering saints. That's why he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to Macedonia in verse 22. He wants them to prepare the Gentile churches to give to the Jerusalem church that was suffering in this way. But Luke doesn't mention that part of it to us. What Luke emphasizes is the necessity that Paul feels about getting to Rome. From this point on in the book of Acts, Rome is the goal. This isn't because Paul was an avid tourist who just couldn't wait to take in the sights and sounds of the capital city. No, Paul was resolved to go to Rome because Paul understood Christ's calling on his life. Paul was resolved to go to Rome because Paul was committed to advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And church, while we're not called to be missionaries who go to unreached places, not every one of us, Paul's resolve is still an example to us of the kind of resolve that we must have today. Christ has given us his great commission to make disciples of all nations. We have committed ourselves in covenant membership to take the hope of the gospel to our community, region, and world. And this morning I just want to ask, as we pause here, are we acting on that commitment? Are we engaging in our mission? Are we remembering that advancement is imperative? Or are we simply settling into an inward-focused mentality with the gospel? In obedience to the Spirit, each one of us should resolve to pursue gospel opportunities with unbelievers in our community and in our families. In obedience to the Spirit, we must resolve to reach out to others with gospel hope as a body. In obedience to the Spirit, we should be prayerfully pursuing ways to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. We must be resolved in this way, church, because the advancement of the gospel is a continual imperative for all believers, in all churches, in all places, until Christ returns. We must always have this resolve that Paul had. So what we see in Paul, we need to keep it in mind as we read the rest of our passage. He was resolved in the Spirit to advance the gospel in Rome. But it's a little surprising then to notice that verse 22 ends by telling us that Paul himself stayed in Asia for a while. I mean, if he needed to get to Rome, he was resolved to go to Rome, he was resolved to advance the gospel further, then why was he staying? Well, we actually know the answer from what he wrote in his first letter to the Corinthian church from Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, writing from Ephesus, Paul said, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And he says, why? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So from Ephesus, he writes to the Corinthians and says, I'm going to come to you soon, but I can't come yet, because this is a wide door for effective work, and there are many adversaries. And that should be interesting to us. Based on what we've seen so far, we've seen that wide work for effective ministry, right? We've seen the extensive influence of the gospel. But what about these many adversaries? Hasn't Paul had a peaceful ministry? Haven't the Ephesians been very receptive to him? Who are these adversaries? Well, this is where Luke turns our attention next. Advancement's imperative, but second, opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable. See this in verses 23 to 27. You know, last week we learned that Ephesus had a reputation for demonic activity, and we saw the evidence of that through the failed exorcisms and the burning of books dealing with magic arts. This week what comes to the foreground in our passage is Ephesus' reputation for idolatry. And it shouldn't surprise us that Ephesus is known for both of these things, because Paul writes later in his letters that idolatry is inherently demonic. The demonic powers that were active in Ephesus were intricately related to the religious identity of the city. And that identity, what we'll see, it revolved around the fact that Ephesus was home to the temple of Artemis. This temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon. And if that's not helpful to you for a modern reference, you could fit a football field inside the Parthenon. It attracted tens of thousands of pilgrim worshipers to the city and to the region. One ancient author wrote, "All cities worship Artemis of Ephesus, and individuals hold her honor above all the gods." The goddess Artemis was acclaimed as a savior who hears prayer, as a lord over demonic powers. We'll see later in our passage, the Ephesians even believed that there was an image of Artemis that had fallen from heaven for them to worship and protect. So Ephesus and Artemis are intricately related. This is the identity of the city. Now, with that background in mind, look at verses 23 to 27. "About that time there arose no little disturbance," or a great disturbance, "concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So here we meet one of the adversaries that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Demetrius the silversmith. It just sounds like a bad guy, right? Demetrius the silversmith. Before Paul arrived in Ephesus, Demetrius had a great business going. He made silver shrines of Artemis for the pilgrim worshipers when they visited the city. This brought him and the other craftsmen no little business. In other words, these guys had found the right market to tap into, right? There was demand for their supply. This wasn't some ancient souvenir shop like you might walk into at the beach. These shrines would have either been given to the temple as part of the pilgrims' worship, or they might have been taken back to their homes so they could worship Artemis away from the temple. But we can see just how extensive Paul's impact through the gospel was on the region by what Demetrius says in verse 26. Again, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. In other words, so many people were converting to the way, that is, the way of Christ, they were believing the gospel, that it was affecting Demetrius' bottom line. As the church of Jesus Christ was growing, the demand for silver shrines was diminishing. So what did Demetrius do? He gathered the other craftsmen together to alert them to the dangers of Paul's teaching. He begins with this not-so-subtle reminder, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." But then he appeals to their religious zeal as well in verse 27. "And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." In other words, Demetrius warns that not only is their business in danger, Artemis herself is in danger too. Well, again, let's just pause. We need to notice, again, what an amazing impact the gospel can have in an unbelieving culture. Through the preaching of the gospel, even one of the most renowned goddesses and influential temples of the entire ancient Roman Empire was being threatened. I think this is Exhibit A in the book of Acts to demonstrate the sheer impact the gospel can have in the world. Wherever the gospel goes, by calling people out of their former idolatry to faith in Christ and worship of Christ, the gospel has the power to create a significant counterculture in this dark and dying world. But at the same time, church, we need to understand that this type of gospel advancement will bring inevitable opposition from the unbelieving culture. Luke wants us to understand that this type of impact will surely create adversaries. I just want to ask, why is that? Why, sooner or later, does true Christianity always experience such strong opposition from the cultures it finds itself in? Well, Ephesus shows us the answer. Unbelievers oppose the gospel because the gospel threatens their idols. Unbelievers oppose the gospel because the gospel threatens their idols. We're not simply talking about religious idols here. Demetrius and the craftsmen worshipped Artemis, but you get the impression through his speech that Artemis wasn't their primary idol. They also worshipped the wealth and the way of life that they enjoyed through the worship of Artemis. They worshipped the prosperity they had built on the foundation of an idolatrous culture. You see, opposition to the gospel is inevitable because the gospel undermines the foundations of cultures that are built on idolatry. The gospel threatens the status quo of unbelieving cultures by calling its members out of the idolatry that supports the culture. To give a modern example, if a great number of people today turned away from the idol of sexual freedom, what impact would that have on the abortion industry? This industry is built on the foundation of idolatry. When the gospel calls people out of that idolatry, opposition from those who build their lives on it is inevitable. We need to understand that as surely as the gospel calls people out of idolatry, the gospel also will bring many adversaries. Now, how do these adversaries go about their efforts to oppose the gospel? Let's look at the third part of our passage this morning. Idolatry is irrational. Idolatry is irrational. Over and over again, how has Luke described Paul's approach to preaching the gospel in Acts? He has said over and over again, Paul advanced the gospel by persuading, reasoning, debating. Paul advanced the gospel by laying out good biblical arguments to the unbelieving cultures he was in. He didn't rely on emotional appeals. He didn't resort to passionate rhetoric. He simply worked hard to persuade others from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This simple work of reasonable persuasion from the scriptures was the means by which the gospel was advancing so powerfully in Ephesus. It was advancing powerfully because Paul was persuading others with sound biblical reasoning. But church, our adversaries don't fight fair. Demetrius didn't put forth reasonable arguments to counter Paul's message. Demetrius didn't engage with actual truth claims about Jesus or Artemis. What did he do? Demetrius appealed to the passions of the craftsmen. He appealed to their love for prosperity. He connected it to the cultural idol that it was built on. Demetrius didn't seek to persuade, he sought to enrage. And this is exactly what happened. Look at verses 28 through 34. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him in. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This section begins and ends with the cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The worship of Artemis is the issue. All that happens here is connected to the city's passionate allegiance to their goddess. But between verse 28 and verse 34, what do we see? Mass confusion. Through the passionate appeal of Demetrius, the enraged response of the craftsmen, the whole city gets caught up in irrational mob violence. In their confusion, first they grab the closest people to Paul that they could find, Gaius and Aristarchus, partners of Paul, and they dragged them into the public theater. Now, this was a huge venue, and I want to put a picture up of it on the slide so we can just envision what a terrifying situation this would have been. This theater could have seated up to 25,000 people at one time. Can you just imagine being Gaius and Aristarchus in this moment, standing at the center of this enormous crowd of outraged Artemis worshipers? It is safe to say that their lives were truly at risk. Now, at some point in the chaos, Paul's alerted to what was going on, and Luke tells us that he wished to go in among the crowd. While most people in this situation would quickly run and hide, Paul's bold faith made him want to run into the danger. But then there's two groups of people that restrain him: the disciples of the Ephesian church, and also this group called the Asiarchs. Now, the Asiarchs were civic rulers who really ruled on behalf of Rome. And while they weren't believers, they had formed a friendship with Paul, who was a Roman citizen. Both Paul's friends in the church and Paul's friends in the government were urging Paul not to enter into this hostile environment. Why? Because he was going to get killed if he did. The chaotic scene continued to unfold as Luke tells us that the whole assembly was in confusion. People were shouting one thing or another until apparently the Jews wanted to make sure that they weren't wrongly caught up in all this by these Artemis worshipers. So they too, after all, they're monotheists, right? They deny the existence of gods made with hands. And so to distinguish themselves, they put forward one of their leaders, Alexander. In all likelihood, what he wanted to say was something like, don't confuse us with the Christians. We're a legal religion. They're an illegal sect. He does the thing that we see a lot in Acts where he motions with his hand, and Spencer said, I think this is the first time in Acts where someone motions with their hand, it doesn't work, right? He motions with his hand, but they see he's Jewish. He's someone that denies the existence of Artemis as well, and they start shouting over him. They had no interest in hearing from someone who didn't worship Artemis. And what Luke is showing us in all of this is just the irrationality of idolatry. Outrage and confusion take over as the crowd defends its goddess. They don't even understand why they're gathered together. They make no effort to hear the argument of someone who disagrees with them. They merely shout all the louder. For all the impact that the gospel has had on the culture, through one emotional speech, the whole city is unified in irrational opposition to Paul and anyone who might be associated with him. And again, Luke is helping us to have right expectations, church. There is no city in the entire book of Acts that was more receptive to the gospel than Ephesus. No city in the entire book of Acts that was more impacted by the gospel than Ephesus. And yet, this is what happens. A powerful counterculture was formed through the gospel, but the culture at large nevertheless became hardened to the gospel, antagonistic to the church, and engaged in irrational outrage. You know, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, these same churches in Asia Minor are facing such intense opposition that the Lord Jesus' call to them is this: be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The irrationality of idolatry creates great danger for those who follow Christ. Well, in our own culture, I think that we can all say we've seen the reality of irrational idolatry as well, right? We don't live in a culture that is restrained by reasonable arguments. We live in a culture of outrage that tries to win the war of ideas by shouting over one another. We live in a time where more and more people are becoming enraged, and they're guided by their fears and by the crowd more than by clear thinking. And as we think about how to interact with a culture like this, we should specifically heed the wisdom of Paul's friends. Don't go in. Like, don't go in. Don't enter into that nonsense, right? Church, bold faith must be restrained by biblical wisdom, and it must be guided by spiritual means. The means of gospel advancement is clear speech and biblical persuasive reasoning, supported by dependent prayer, but there's no use in speaking to an angry and irrational mob. In our day and age, this might especially apply to our need for wisdom and how we interact with unbelievers in the online world. Could it be that we should be restrained in the things we post on the internet, where we're trying to impact an irrational culture of outrage? Instead, maybe we should focus on building real face-to-face relationships, cultivating peaceful conversations with those who are willing to listen. Even for Paul, there were situations where he needed someone to say, don't go in. And we too need biblical wisdom to advance the gospel when and where God has opened the door for clear communication of that gospel to willing listeners. Now back to the story, because at this point, Gaius and Aristarchus are still in danger as the mob continues to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now at this point, the most obvious conclusion to this scene is that these Ephesian believers will face the same fate that Stephen faced back in Acts chapter 7. Angry and irrational mobs don't generally calm down on their own. But this brings us to the final section of the passage where we see that intervention is sure. Intervention is sure. Again, Gaius and Aristarchus were in grave danger. Paul couldn't do anything. The crowd wouldn't listen to anybody who disagreed with them. Deliverance seems impossible until, surprisingly, a very faithful worshiper of Artemis himself intervened. Look at verses 35 through 41. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. They are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So after hours of chaos and confusion, finally someone is able to quiet the crowd. Luke tells us that he was the town clerk. This would have been one of the highest ranking officials in the city. And what's interesting, his devotion to Artemis is obvious, and yet he lays out a rational argument that effectively ends the chaos. He makes 2 points. First, he says that Artemis is in no real danger. He instills confidence in the citizens of Ephesus that the temple complex of Artemis will continue to thrive. Unlike Demetrius, the town clerk's not concerned that Artemis might be deposed of her great majesty. Therefore, the citizens don't need to defend her against these monotheistic claims. Well, of course, the great irony here is that the temple of Artemis is a pile of ruins today. The dominant religion of this region today is Islam. False gods don't endure forever. They just get replaced with new false gods. But this wasn't a real and present danger in the clerk's mind. Artemis was secure in his mind. What was a real and present danger, however, was the authority of Rome. He tells the crowd that Gaius and Aristarchus have committed no crimes, and therefore the real danger is that the city is going to be charged with rioting. Now, while cities in our country seem to get away with rioting quite easily, this was not the case in the Roman Empire. Rome's goal was to keep the peace, and cities that gave way to the chaos of rioting could lose their freedom, and those who led those riots could lose their lives. And the town clerk talks some common sense into the crowds by helping them see the immediate consequences of their actions if they were to continue. He says, do this instead. Use the legal system. Take your complaint to the courts. Let it be heard in a lawful assembly. Rely on the rule of law, not the rule of chaos. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the crowd disperses. Gaius and Aristarchus are let go, and the danger is over. But as one commentator writes, although the narrative comes to an end, it leaves the door open for the craftsmen to take their case before the proconsuls in the open courts. It leaves the impression that the opposition has not been satisfactorily dealt with, and it must arise again to trouble Christians and hinder their witness to Christ. In other words, it ends to say the church's adversaries in Ephesus aren't going away anytime soon. They're not going away anytime soon. The hope of this final section is not the political protection of Christians. Paul does write later to Timothy that we can pray for that. That's not our hope. The hope of this final section is the intervening hand of Christ in the dangerous work of gospel advancement. We've seen this again and again in Acts. Whether it be through a miraculous prison break or through a judicious authority, like the town clerk, Christ is able to deliver his people from the most dangerous situations. No matter how dire the circumstance is, unlike Artemis, Christ is a true Savior with all authority, and his saving intervention is always sure. It's always sure. Now, someone might object to the last statement. We know that Christ doesn't always intervene. And I just mentioned Stephen's martyrdom a few moments ago. We know that Paul and nearly all of the apostles would eventually be executed for their faith. So isn't it foolish to say that Christ's intervention is a sure thing? Well, turn with me to the final words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is in prison facing an all but certain execution. He had no expectation of miraculous deliverance. He says that he has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He is about to be poured out. This is the end, and Paul knows it. But look at what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This was Paul's confidence as he faced death. The Lord will intervene. He will save me. He will deliver me. He will bring me all the way into his heavenly kingdom. His saving intervention is absolutely sure, even at the moment of death. For the believer, Christ's intervention will always come in one of two ways. He will either save us from death, or he will save us through death. He will either save us from death so we can continue to advance the gospel, or he will save us through death where we enter into the final blessed hope of the gospel. And we can be confident of this because he is the one who died for us. We can be confident of this because he is the one who died for our sins and rose again. Death has no claim on us because he paid the price. This world has no power over us because he has all authority. And life, eternal life, is guaranteed to us because he lives forever. And so these are the expectations that we need to have in the work of gospel advancement, Redeemer. The gospel will save the lost. It will gather the church. It will be a light to the culture surrounding it. At the same time, the advancement of the gospel will create adversaries. It will bring opposition. We will find ourselves in the crosshairs of the culture's irrational allegiance to idols. The gospel will prevail mightily, but the world will respond vehemently to that gospel. And when it does, what is our hope, church? It's the intervening hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our greatest expectation, our greatest hope, is that he truly rules and that he will surely deliver us. So may we faithfully seek to advance the gospel here and now as we place all of our hope in him.